All right, please take out your outline sheet and your Bible and your pen if you write down notes, whatever you might do with them there, and we'll get right into the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now, as we continue to study this book, James, of course, gets pretty risque, if we could use that term, in approaching subjects that sometimes people don't like to talk about, but indeed he doesn't mince any words in the process. Now I thought, well, how could I start off this message? Well, I think of the words of a man who was never a Christian. His wife was a Christian, and she tried so hard to bring him to a salvation experience, and he never would come. And he was such an intelligent man. You know who I'm referring to, Mark Twain. I think we've all read his works in some way or another. Well, Mark Twain once wrote, "Prejudice is the ink in which all history is written." I think he's right about that. Now, of course, he wasn't a Christian, but nonetheless, this man could see the inhumanity of man himself. And prejudice, of course, and discrimination that goes with it, of every kind, has shaped the course of human history. And although many think we have reached the age of enlightenment where we no longer have those things around, there is an effort more today to bring forth prejudice, I think, than ever before. And it's been causing more misunderstandings, more misery, and more mistreatment than all the sins combined. But you know, when we think of prejudice today, many times we think it has to do with body color, or race, if you could use the term race. We don't use that in the kingdom of God here. But nonetheless, it has been there out in our world. And as one would examine our nation's short history, we would see that in the past, what is it now, three-plus centuries, I guess, were filled with all forms of prejudice and perhaps pride that goes along with that as well. And it doesn't matter your color, whether you're yellow, black, red, or white, when opportunity has been given to you as an individual or even as a group of families there, the peoples of America and the world will practice prejudice and crack the whip, shall we say, of discrimination with joy and glee sometimes when it comes into our midst. Now today, James addresses this scene in the early church, and its message, although it happened thousands of years ago, it's practical today as it was then when it was written and delivered to Christians. Now, although, as I said, the color of one's skin mainly is deemed as discrimination today, so often we hear it in the news, you know, it really isn't. Much of the trouble of discrimination facing the people of the world today is expressed in terms of religious discrimination, economic discrimination, and today, isn't it true, political prejudice towards one another. And James says it was practiced way back, and it was practiced actually in the church of Jesus Christ of his day. So in chapter 2, verse 2, we're going to come across what I would call the ignorant usher, all right? The ignorant usher, indicated by the Greek text, that this story that James is going to tell us was not a story. It was actually an account of a practical event, a factual event that was happening in the church of his day. So let's examine what the Spirit of God has to say by listening to the scripture that's going to be read for us in a dramatic way, and then we'll get into the scripture itself in all that we have. So if your Bible's open, or you're listening or watching with the outline sheet I have, or even on the screen that's coming up here, we'll take it from there. Here we go.
My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy is shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Okay, let's pray. Father, what an exciting text that is, and of course how it speaks so much about how we as Christians sometimes could get off the rails and be derailed. And I just pray that none of these things that James was talking about happening in the early church is happening in our lives in any way, shape, or form. Maybe it's not happening in our church fellowship, but it could be happening even outside in our relationships with others. So examine us. Put us under the microscope, Lord. And if there be any wicked way in our hearts, maybe even in our thought and our attitudes and our actions, then help us to see that we might confess this and not be lawbreakers as well. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray for them, Father, that you will open their minds and hearts to see Jesus clearly as we have, and to receive him as Lord and Savior and full forgiveness of all their sins. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go now. Each week in our studies, I hand out a printed outline, of course. And for those who may not have my printed outline sheet, you can look here on the screen and you can see the outline we're going to go through. Normally we have maybe 3 points, but I have 4 today. And the section verses 1 to 13 breaks down very nicely this way. We're going to look at the background for relationships and see what's God's heart of the matter in verses 1 to 4. We're going to look at the basis of relationships, which of course is God's grace. Nothing else can be based on that. And the backbone of relationships, which is God's word. We must obey the word of God that he has given us. And then, of course, the behavior of relationships. We're going to see how God's justice works for those who disobey God's word. All these things are in there. So let's take a look, and we'll start with James chapter 2, verse 1. James begins, and he's talking to everyone. My brothers and sisters. Does that leave anyone out? Nope. Everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ who will see the printed word that James was writing and sending off to the various churches in the diaspora who were all over the area there outside of Jerusalem. And of course, brothers and sisters, he was referring to believers in Christ. So he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the phrase glorious Lord Jesus Christ is a real exaltation of Jesus. And imagine, this came from James, who was the Lord's brother. He grew up with Jesus in the home of Joseph and Mary. He saw the Lord every day, and how he did not see him as his God and Savior, I don't know. But nonetheless, none of the family, remember, believed other than Mary and Joseph. And I'm sure that broke Mary's heart that all her children didn't believe. But there came a day when they were all in the upper room, remember? And Mary was there, and Joseph, not Joseph necessarily, I think Joseph had died by that time, but Mary was there with all her family, and they had come to know Christ as Savior. And James, of course, went on to be a great servant of the Lord. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church, which was the biggest church of that particular time, and God had called him to write these words for his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful and magnificent it is. Now, from the earliest times, the Bible reports that there's a great sin among mankind, and it's found in the prejudice of others. He said, believers must not show favoritism, how important it was. You know, you can go into the Old Testament. Of course, you can find a lot of examples. But my example is probably the man called Jonah. Everyone knows about him. We studied him as well some time ago. God showed in his word that Jonah was a prejudiced Jew. And he was full of bigotry and hatred towards who? The Gentiles, the Gentile Assyrians in particular. And it was not without reason, because they really persecuted the Jewish people there. The Gentiles severely abused them and mistreated the Jews. And as an oppressed people, the time came when they were able to be over the Assyrians. And guess what they did? Then they began to abuse the Assyrians with prejudice and favoritism of all sort. But regardless of the background and mode of abuse, God says all prejudice is sin. Nothing can be left out. For instance, even the Apostle Peter, he was a prejudiced Jew, and God was sending him to the Gentiles for them to be saved. And Peter was astounded and aghast that God would ask him to do that. And you know the story. After God had showed him all the animals that were, of course, they could not eat, or came down and said, "Eat, Peter." Then he knew that there was nothing unclean. And he said, "I now realize how true it is that God, my God, the God of the Jews, does not show favoritism to us, but he loves everyone, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and the one who does what is right." And then, of course, Paul, another prejudiced Jew, he wrote to the Roman church and said, "For God does not show favoritism." How wonderful it really is. And so that's what James is saying here. Believers must not show favoritism, whether you come from a Jewish heritage or a Gentile heritage, nonetheless. So Paul, in his famous message earlier on, to, I think it was the learned pagan Gentiles, the Europeans in Greece, he refuted the idea of any and all racial and ethnic superiority. And how did he come about that? Well, he brought them to see one thing that was really important, and that was, from one man, and that is Adam, God has made all the nations of the earth, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So we know that. Of course, creationism teaches that. God didn't make many couples, and from them many different people came. Everybody came from one man. So whether yellow or red or black or white, it doesn't really matter. We are all of the same family. And that's how we should treat one another. I was just talking to Ken, my brother, before the service here, and we were talking about how in the South there was a lot of prejudice in years past between the black and the whites. I grew up in the city of New York, and we did not have prejudice, whether yellow, black, or white. I had black friends. I spent time with them. I invited them over to my house, and we used to sit by a radio and listen to the radio programs and things like that. I knew nothing. As a boy, I didn't know black from white. We just didn't know it. But it's out there, and it has been there. But the truth is, one man made all the nations. So apparently, some of the Jewish Christians of James' day were carrying on like who? Their unsaved Jewish family members. And they began respecting some people above another, and others were pushed aside and rejected or disrespected. And the basis in this case was specifically on one thing: social differences. Think about that. But James reminds us that it is God's heart, as revealed through the deity of Christ, that he sets the example. And so how important it really is. And so James says, suppose a man came into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. That would be a sign of a well-to-do man of that time. And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. It's interesting here because this word, filthy old clothes, it's interesting because of the fact that this old clothes, it's not a term meaning something, in a sense, dirty and smelly. It just meant worn out, something that you or I might, after you wore it out, would throw it away. But a poor man couldn't do that. But the point is, everything is based on not man's idea, God's heart. And that's what James is talking about. He says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Why? Because Jesus didn't show favoritism. Take a look. He said, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You don't look at their clothes. You don't look at their heritage. You judge them simply by their personality. But you know, the sinful human heart doesn't do that. The sinful heart judges based on two things. Number one, always the outward appearance. You know, that's the first thing you look at a person to see what they're wearing. And that begins to form the judgment that you have there. Well, the Jewish Christians of James, they were right. They were judging on the outward appearance, solely on the appearance of riches and social status. Another thing we do to judge people is the circumstances of the past. We look at them, and if we know anything about them, if we know they've led a bad life or they've made mistakes or something like that, well, then we judge them based on that. And we judge them, accept or reject people on that very thing. Well, Jesus never did that. Jesus judged them not on their outward appearance or the circumstances of one's past. Jesus based his judgment of them based on one thing, their future potential. God looked into you and saw what you were going to be in the future in heaven with him for all eternity. And he saved you based on that, no matter what you were in this life whatsoever. So the Lord saw potential in these poor people, the nobodies, and on the basis he did not reject them, but he accepted them. And you know, there's another good example of that. Remember Barnabas and Paul? Let's take a lesson from that. Barnabas had accepted Paul, even though Paul was saved out of a life of hatred for Christians. He went around putting Christians in jail. So Christians were very fearful of Paul, and when he got saved, they didn't believe it. And it's found in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them. Now they opened their hearts and he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And of course, all that came about because Barnabas looked beyond his violent and abusive past towards Christians and saw him for what God had made him now in glory. And how wonderful it is. And that's the kind of attitude you and I need to have as well. So indeed, the sin of respecting is really wrong. But now, what did they do? And James uses this church example, verse 3. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and coming in with a gold ring and say, here's a good seat for you, sit up front right here. But say to the poor man coming in with the filthy old clothes, you say, here, you sit at my feet, or stand over here. He had no place as far as they were concerned. But James says, if you do that, have you not discriminated among yourselves? And have you not become judges with evil thoughts? How wonderful it is that James rebuked the people in the church for that very thing. But again, when Jesus looked on the heart, it was the condition of a person's heart that Jesus made his determination here. Therefore, social status and outward appearance and even past sins in the lives should not be a bearing on God's placement in his kingdom and his work once saved. This reminds me of years ago in the church we had in Florida. One day in the middle of this preaching the sermon, the doors burst open with a bang and in walk, I'd say close to 8 or 9 motorcycle characters, all in leather jackets with big points on them and beards down to their shoulders and unkempt hair. They were really rough-looking people. And they walked in and they found that the best expensive seats were already taken in the back and the cheap seats in the front were open, you know, because nobody wants those seats, right? So they walked up the aisle and sat there. Everyone thought that they'd come to destroy the church, right? But the truth of the matter is, after the message was over, they began to walk out, and people started to talk to them and found they were really nice guys and gals. They looked rough and they looked, and what happened is they were riding by and they saw a church and they said, "Hey, we've never been to a church. Let's go in there and see what they're doing." And so they listened to the gospel. We gave them tracts and they very quietly left. But we all assumed, because of how they looked, that they were evil men and women and had come to church to destroy us all. You know, that was the attitude we had. But, you know, we can't have that. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But the important part is, regardless of the background, when God looks at us, it doesn't matter whether you come from a wealthy family, whether you come from a spiritual family, whether you come from a missionary family, whether you come from an educated family, or maybe a poor and unknown family, or even a godless atheistic family, that when you come to Christ, we all come to Christ on one basis, and that is called ground zero. We all start off in the very same way, no matter what we have. So it's really important to see that very thing, and God wants you to as well. Now, when we show partiality and respect to persons above others on a social standing, as they were doing in the church here, or even outward appearance, as they were doing as well, the natural outcome is rejection of people because of what we see, who don't meet perhaps our own standard and desire. One time, Ursa and I were traveling in the south, and I remember we came by a church, and they had on a door a sign that said, "No one allowed without shirts and shoes and no sandals and no tank tops." They had a big sign. You could not come into this church unless you were dressed in the decorum that they had wanted. How ridiculous that is. But you know, many of our fundamentalist brothers have done that through the years, that if the preacher didn't have a suit and a tie on, he was not dressed for worship. Or you ladies, if you didn't have a full-length dress or skirt on, you would not be dressed for worship as well. And you would be judged for those very things. But we really shouldn't do it. We're not to reject people because they're wealthy. We're not to reject people because they're poor. None of those things at all. We're to glorify neither. And the Church of Jesus Christ is what? It's to be a conglomerate, right? Made up of people of all backgrounds and all nationalities and all stations in life. And we should never reject anyone, red or yellow, black or white, poor or wealthy. They are all here and should be here because your Savior accepts them fully in that. Now, with that in mind, the next thing is the sin of rejecting. Take a look. If you show special attention to anybody based on their outward clothing or appearance or who they are in society, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Notice the usher. Now, the usher, of course, is a representation of who? You and me, all of us, and all believers. And James is saying, and the Holy Spirit is moving him here, that you have evil motives in judging where to seat the two visitors that come in here. Now, the usher's motive was to seek that they obtain a beautiful seat for this well-to-do person. Why would they do that? Well, they would do that because somehow they wanted him to stay. And if he was going to stay and he was wealthy, they would get something from him. Eventually, they would get something from him. But the poor person, you would get nothing from that man. In fact, you'd probably have to give him something. So that was a reason not even to consider that very thing there. But the whole point is based on who we are and what we to do as Christians, right? If a poor person comes into the church in need, you and I, who have the ability and means, we are to meet that need if it's a legitimate need. I emphasize legitimate, of course, too. But that's an important thing there. Now, with that in mind, Mark says to us some good words. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I said it last week. The church is a service-oriented organization. It's not a place to be served. I used to hate it when people would come up to me after the service and say, "Pastor, I didn't like the music that was played in the service. It really offended me." And you know, I'd take them in my office and I'd sit them down and I did this. And I said, do you know that the music wasn't played to make you happy? It was made to God, to be praise for Him. And if God is happy, then you should be happy. You know, if you think you came into the church to be praised, you came for the wrong reason. Now, sometimes people would get the message and they would say, "Ah, I never thought of it that way. You're right." Others, they'd get mad at me and they'd storm out. And of course, then I'd have a virtual church enemy for some time. But anyway, that used to go on. But the motive was to seek to obtain something from the well-to-do and have to give to the one who didn't have as well. But nonetheless, if fellowship is centered on external things here, such as clothing outfits and economic status, then the church, wherever it is, whether it's a small group like us or a large 10,000 group, the church is out of the will of God and how important it is. Now, this brings us to the second thing, the basis of relationships. It's based on the grace of God. Here we're going to see two opposites, the riches of poverty and the poverty of riches. Both of them are there. Let's look at the first one. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who loved Him? What a beautiful expression it is. Now, this is an amazing truth. The Lord speaks through James and tells us that His church is really a representative of the majority of humanity. And guess what the majority of humanity are? Basically, the poor and nameless nobodies. Or more clearly, the common people. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who once said, God must love the common poor people because He's made so many of them. I think that's cute, nonetheless. But Paul surely preached this when he went to the Corinthian church. Look at what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Notice the Corinthian church makeup, Paul is saying, the majority were not the wise, mighty, and noble people of the day. And yet God called them not because of who they were. He didn't call them because they were not wise and they were not mighty and they were not fools. He didn't call them for that. He called them because what they could become. And therefore, He brought them into the church. So the Corinthians were composed mainly of ordinary people. Guess what? Like you and me. Who were at various depths of sinning. Wiersbe said, God chose the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised to show the proud world their need of His grace. The lost world admires birth and status and financial success and power and recognition, but not God. I think he's right. So these verses reflect that there are few in the Corinthian assembly who came from the highbrow, higher intellectual, influential levels of the Corinthian society of that day. And you know what? That characteristic has been maintained through the church down through the ages. In fact, you could look into the Old Testament, and when God gathered people, He always first gathered the common people. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't out to save everyone. He certainly is. But none of these things can guarantee eternal life, whether you're well-to-do or whether you're poor. Nonetheless, God has something for us all. Now, he goes on to say the riches of poverty. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Indeed, to be poor or rich is no basis why God chose you. But indeed, God reaches down regardless of your human heritage. And that's important. Now this brings us to be the poverty of riches. This is the opposite. Take a look. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name to whom you belong? What about those who are born on the right side of the tracks and who have gotten all the breaks in life? Is God not interested in them? Yes, He is. But coming from, say, a wealthy intellectual family of means, well, of course, you and I know the advantages of growing up could be obvious for that. But is it an advantage for the kingdom of God? And the answer is no. James cautions riches can be the opposite. It can be a serious disadvantage. The rich live knowing who caters to them, holds them in high esteem. They can get whatever they want. It really doesn't matter. But what did James say the rich were doing to these common people in the church in James' day? They were the ones dragging him into court. Perhaps they didn't have the money to pay for a debt. They immediately took them into the court and tried to get them thrown in jail. They did not come to Christ. In fact, they mocked the name of Christ and they called them Christians, these ones who were followers of Christ. So God is interested in the wealthy or the poor. But sadly, the wealthy too are to be ones to be careful of not exploiting the poor and not crushing the needy in the court as well. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 23, "Just then a man came to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' Jesus answered, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.'" Jesus wasn't telling him that he would earn his place in heaven by getting rid of his riches. God was telling him that if he wanted to come into the kingdom of God, he had to look beyond his riches as something that are not of value to you and look to the kingdom of God as the value that you want. Now, when the young man heard this, verse 22, he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth and he was not about to look beyond his wealth. And Jesus looked at this man and he had tears in his eyes, I'm sure. And he said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." And why is that? And that's because if you have no earthly needs that cannot be met by your own wealth, why would you ever look to God? But the poor does not have those earthly needs and has to look someplace else. And it's a little bit easier for them to look to God. So riches can blind a man or a woman to the poverty of their soul. But nonetheless, it can also bring them to Christ as well. Now, the poverty can also blind a poor person to their needs of Christ, and be whether they're poor or rich. You know, and the reason is because of who you are. Whether you're rich or poor, you're a lost sinner. And because you're a lost sinner, you can never come to Christ without the help of God Himself. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 3, he said, "All have turned away, they have together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one." That's a pretty hard indictment against the whole human race, whether you're rich or poor. And Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," or the standard of God for what can come into heaven. But thanks be to God, you and I know that He can save the rich and the poor. I've seen it in every church. There are well-to-do people and there are poor people as well. And they've all come to Christ to dedicate their lives in His glorious service. And how wonderful it really is. But James goes on to say, because the church did not discriminate rightly, and they discriminated wrongly, "You have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" And then goes on to tell them why about that very thing. Now, I've identified the sins of the rich, but the poor have negative weaknesses too, don't they? Many times the poor can be lazy. They can be careless. They could be advantage takers, right? They can be foolish, apathetic. They can suffer neglectfulness and greediness and jealousy and disorderliness, a whole list of things that they can have. And indeed, it's true. But the rich as well, remember? The rich can be selfish. They can be insensitive. They can be harsh. They can be oppressive. They can be advantage taking as well. They can be wasteful with the things that they have. They can be over indulgent, and they can be snobbish in the process too. But nonetheless, so be it riches or poverty, when you come to Christ, the ground is zero, and therefore we should work up there without establishing worldly status or relationships. So we come to the backbone of relationships, which is God's Word. Now, verse 8 here, James reaches back into the Old Testament and he brings out God's law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, where is it? Love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, although we live by grace in the kingdom of God, you and I do that, does not the Old Testament law apply to us? And the answer is some does. God's moral law still applies to you, not the ceremonial law or any of that sort. The difference is we obey God's law, of course, not out of duty, but we obey God's law by love. And that's because you and I do not have to obey the law to be in a right relationship with God. Now, the Old Testament saints had to obey the law to be in a right relationship with God, or follow what the law called them to do in the sacrifices in the temple. So when they followed the law of the sacrifices, that's the Levitical laws in the temple here, they could be made righteous. But you and I, it's on a different basis. It's based on what God has given us. But reaching back into the Old Testament there, looking at Leviticus 19 verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but what? Love your neighbor as yourself. This rule of law sometimes is misunderstood. People sometimes think it means promoting self-love. Well, I should love myself, or self-affection. But if you do that, that's sin too. 2 Timothy 3:2 talks about that. Nor is it saying that we must like every person. Nor does it say we must agree with every person around us. Nor we must agree on everything, right? Rather, we must treat everyone with the same respect that God has treated you. That's what the royal law really means. For instance, when you or I deserve God's judgment for sins and punishment, what did God do? He gave you grace and forgiveness, and continues to give His forgiveness and grace. And that's how we're to treat those around us as well. Number two, when I knew I should be cast out for my evil actions or attitude, what did God give me or you? He gave us love and affection and friendship. When I deserved nothing because of my laziness or ineptitude, God gave me another chance. And God has given you at times, right? Another chance as well, and the help to do it. Therefore, you too must do the same for your brothers and sisters in the law. And that's the royalty of the law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, Jesus reinforced this when he said in Matthew 22:37-40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So this kind of love helps the poor do better, but it helps the rich to be better in their work and their living for Christ as well. So there you have it. The royalty of law and the rule of law. But now verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see, the Jewish people in the church there, they didn't think they were sinning. Even if they were being a little prejudiced about this thing, they thought that, well, this was not really a very bad sin, and therefore God would just slough it off. To commit adultery would be sin. To commit murder would be sin. But a little prejudice here and there, you know, God's not really too concerned about that very thing. So it's important for us to understand that. Now, of course, James was deeply concerned that his brethren were saved and now were acting like they're unsaved family members. He wanted them to be free from the old world prejudices, discrimination and partiality as well. And in the process, move on into a new point of life. Now, but if you show favoritism, James says, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now think. Who is worshipped by the world today? Well, the wealthy are, the successful, those who have achieved some fame in sports. We see it all the time. Show business, you know. The awards are going to be given out tonight or tomorrow. I don't know where in Hollywood, things like that. But when a Christian falls into the same snare, he or she becomes guilty of idolatry, and idolatry is worldliness. So be careful to watch yourselves from falling into the traps of Satan, even in the church of Jesus Christ. We should not ignore the rich, because why? If you withhold your love from the rich, you're withholding God's love from them. But we must not favor them for what they can do for us while ignoring the poor. I had a doctor friend some years ago. He's dead now and gone to be with the Lord. But he used to tell me it was very difficult for he and his family to find the right church. Because whenever he came to a church and they knew that he was a practicing doctor, he had a new status. And people would ask him for all kinds of favors, even money favors as well. And he used to hate it. He really did. And he would leave that church and he would try another. Thankfully, the church where he came to, where I was here, he said, you know, this church doesn't treat me that way. It leaves me to be just like anybody else. And that's really what it needs to be for all of us in the process there as well. Now we come to verse 10. And this is probably, I think, the most important verse in the entire Bible. I'm the only one who says that. But look at it, and I'll show you why. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. This 10th verse is perhaps, I think, the most insightful to help ignorant sinners to know that they could never earn righteousness for God. You know, you can talk to most people who are not in the church, and if you really nail them down and they believe in God, they say, I don't need to go to church. I just need to be a good person. And I live a good life and God is going to judge me on the basis of my good life. You ever meet people like that? Yeah. They'll even say, I know that because there's people in your church who are sinners in the world and are not living rightly for your so-called God. Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. There's no question of that. But what is James saying here? It's really important. You see, under the Old Testament, God gave Israel the law. Why did he give them the law? Some people think so that they obey it. No, not at all. God did not give the Jews the law so they could obey it. God gave them the law so they could see that they could never obey the law. God wanted them to see that no matter how hard they tried, they could not keep the law because the law had one standard. And that standard was perfection. 100%. If you broke the law in one itty-bitty minus little thing at all, you broke all of God's law. That's what this verse is saying. For whoever tries to keep the whole law, yet stumbles just in one point, one little itty-bitty point, he's guilty of breaking all of it in God's eyes. And so the Jews were to see that they couldn't keep the law. So what could they do to be right with God? And God showed them the sacrifices. There was a picture of one who was going to come, who would save them from the sin of themselves and the fact that they were guilty of all their laws. And therefore, he would keep the law. And Jesus Christ did keep the law. And you know, he went to heaven for you and me because when God looked at him, God saw that he was a perfect human being. And he was 100% a keeper of the law. And God is able to forgive us based on that very thing there. And so it's important to see that. For he said, you shall not commit adultery. And he also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you would become a lawbreaker. Now, apparently the Jewish Christians had standards of sin. One thing was, if you didn't commit adultery, well, if you committed murder, that's worse than adultery. So therefore, you weren't really a lawbreaker until you committed the great sins that they had. But as far as God is concerned, and I showed you that chain breaking, what is that? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If you had a steel chain, welded steel chain, and you put a paper link in there, how strong would that steel chain be? As weak as that piece of paper. And that's what you and I are in the kingdom of God and how important it is. You know, there was an incident that happened one time when Jesus was with people, and it was a woman who came up to him, and I don't know exactly what she said because we only have the answer from the Lord. And I think the answer had to be, looking back from the question, she said to Jesus, Jesus, how good do I have to be to get to heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? How good do you have to be to get to heaven? And Jesus answered it. Matthew 5:48. I memorized it in the King James. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what Jesus said. So if you want to come to Christ by being good, by obeying any laws at all, church laws as well, you can never meet the standard because you could never be perfect. And as far as God is concerned, you're guilty of all, and to hell you will go. So you and I must call upon God to forgive us and cleanse us only on the basis of grace, and that is Jesus Christ, who kept the law and offers his life for yours and mine. And therefore, he forgives you of all your sins. How wonderful it is. And so James says, all sin is law-breaking, so do not dismiss this wrongdoing by comparing it to greater sins of whether it's adultery or murder. You have become a lawbreaker by your discrimination of that man who came in to the church. Now that brings us to something to understand about all this concept of the law and keeping the law and walking with the Lord. And that is God's justice in verses 10 to 13. And what does he say? Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. You know, this is interesting. You know, a lot of people, when they come to Christ, they think, oh, phew, it's over. I don't stand before God anymore. All my sins are forgiven and I have nothing to stand before God. Really? The moment you come to Christ, are you not aware that you have a court date? That's right. Every believer in Christ has a court date waiting for you when you stand before God at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's exactly right. So, in, you know, human terms, of course, we get what is called the summons to appear, right? Well, your summons to appear is your salvation experience. And therefore, you are going to stand before God and be judged by the law. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul told the Corinthians, and he said this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience as well." So, it's going to be a place of reckoning where God is going to judge what you have done in your Christian life. Now, all the sins that you have done to the moment you have been saved, they've all been washed away. And all the sins that you perform since you've been saved, they get washed away too every day in our lives when we confess them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But there are things that you and I do in the body, like this usher who played favoritism. He's going to answer to the Lord for that favoritism if he has not confessed it. And God is going to judge the things that you say you did for the Lord, whether it be good works, whether it be giving, whatever it is, it's going to be. And indeed, it's going to happen at that particular time. Now, this is not a judgment. I have to make this clear. This is not a judgment to determine whether you will enter heaven. Christ has paid for that. And every believer, no matter what, cannot sin and lose their place in heaven. But you will lose your reward in heaven, and you will stand before the Lord, and he will judge whether to rebuke you and withhold something from you that he wanted to give you that would be yours for all eternity and would be joy in heaven, or not. Or to reward you for something that you did in the name of Jesus Christ, and you allowed him to have the glory for it. You indeed will receive a beautiful reward. And so, you know, that's the consequences that it's going to be. And so he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James tells us we will all be judged by the standard of God's law, which is his very nature and his character here. And James calls it the law of liberty gives freedom. Notice that. By the law that gives freedom. When you obey God's laws out of a willing heart and a joyous heart, God says he's going to reward you. And indeed, it's going to lift your life above the things of this world and give you a freedom you've never experienced before. And because judgment without mercy, if that comes and you are not merciful to others around you, then God is going to be merciless to you as well at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we don't know all about how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. There's going to be rebuke there, and there's going to be honor as well. So Paul says, while we're in this life, make sure you do this. 1 Peter 1:16-17. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that your heavenly Father whom you pray has no favorites, neither should you. He will judge and reward you according to what you do that pleases him. So you must live, how? In reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. I like the New Living Translation that does it so well. So many Christians today, oh, they have the right theology. You might even have the right theology, but sadly you might have a wrong heart if your attitude is one of judgment and discrimination in any way, shape, or form. And so, if you look at people with partiality or anything of that side, or a smugness, or a pride, or you take advantage of others, or you get angry at others because they're not giving you what you want, or you're a bigot. And let's face it, we can be a bigot at times. So every day, judge yourselves by God's standard, and not by the world, and not even by some church standard, because church standards don't necessarily are biblical either. So as you live according to God's royal law, remember what it is, you will not come behind anything in the kingdom of God to come. And God will be there to reward you and bless you for all eternity. And the last words of chapter 13 of James are so important. If you let this rule in your life, you indeed will be a blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy triumphs over all judgments that you and I would make. Let's pray. Father God, help us not to be prejudicial. Help us not in any way to have favorites of one thing or another and neglecting others around us. Maybe in the kingdom of God there are poorer people or people who are not of means, or maybe not in our categories we sometimes think we are. Let's make sure we love them and show the love of God to the whole body of Christ, wherever it may be. And Lord, may you bless those who are less fortunate than us, and bless those who are better off than us. Lord, may we never look up to them or look down to anyone else, but we're all at ground zero and thank the Lord for such blessing. And Lord, now as we leave go to our homes in a little while, I just pray that we'll have that attitude as we reach out to other people as well. Let's not just go to the wealthy, common people with the gospel. Let's go to the poor person as well. And even as some of our church members here are very faithful in reaching out to the homeless and reaching out to the indigent, you know them, Lord, and what they have, and even foreign students, I pray that you'll bless them as they bring the gospel of grace into their hearts and lives as well. Together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.